We have much to rejoice in, and this Christmas season, as we look around at things around us, I pray that you would take those things and let them turn your eyes upward to really see the truth of the blessings that are ours in Christ, that God has provided for us a Savior, as we sung of this morning. Well, please take your Bibles now and open them to the book of Isaiah. Again, this morning we're going to be in Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you please to take one from the seats in front of you so that you can follow along and you can see that the wording of this text is not my own. The ideas are not my own, but we're simply trying to unpack or unfold what God has given to us here in His Word. If you need help finding that passage in those Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 660. These Lord's Table services are services where we try to focus our attention all around this table and what we're doing. And so we began last month on the Lord's Table service to look at this, maybe one of the better known passages in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah. It's a beautiful hymn about our Lord. And we're continuing our study in it this morning as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's Table. It's a chapter that is so rich that some have referred to this 53rd chapter of Isaiah as a condensed Bible, or as a Bible in miniature. I think that's probably a fair description, because if you really want to know what the Bible is all about, you pick it up and you say, that's a big book, and I get lost in there. I'm not sure what it's all about. If you really want to know the heartbeat, the central theme of Scripture, it's right here in Isaiah 53. It's a beautiful poetic song composed in perfect symmetry. It actually begins at the end of Isaiah 52. The chapter break's not helpful for us here. Those were added in later. Usually they're helpful. This time it's not. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes all the way down through the end of chapter 53, verse 12. There are five stanzas, each of them composed of three verses. And the prophetic truths about Jesus that are contained in this ancient psalm are so clear and so rich, it's almost hard for us to believe that these things were written 700 years before Jesus even came on the scene. Last month, we considered that opening stanza that you see there in your Bibles at the end of Isaiah 52. It's verses 13, 14, and 15. And in that opening stanza, we see from the very first line that God is calling attention to His servant. Behold, my servant, he says. This is the fourth servant song in Isaiah, these songs that point to someone specifically, and as you continue to read them and study them, you see that they're really pointing to Jesus Christ himself. And God is calling attention to his servant, our Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. Three verses there speak of his great exaltation. You can see that in verse 13. He will be exalted. He will be one who prospers. In fact, those statements said of him there that he is high and lifted up and greatly exalted are statements that are used only of God himself. And so as Isaiah speaks of this one who God is promising to send, he will be one who is described in the very same terms as God himself, the highest of exaltation. And then in verse 14, he speaks of the lowest of humiliation. This exalted one will also be someone who is greatly humiliated. And so verse 14 says that many will be astonished at him as they see him. His appearance will be marred more than any man. And yet, this humiliation is not accidental. It's not just a sad thing that happens to somebody, but it is purposeful. So verse 15 says that he will sprinkle many nations, a word that's used of cleansing. He will cleanse many nations. So from the very beginning of this Bible in miniature, we see that God is calling our attention to his suffering and to his exalted servant who will cleanse his people. Now this morning we're giving our attention to the first three verses, that second stanza, beginning at the beginning of chapter 53 there. And in this second stanza, God will speak of his servant who comes and enters into our world But he not only tells us about how the servant will come and enter into our world, he tells us about how people will respond both to his servant and to the message of his servant. So let's read those three verses together. Look down in your Bible, Isaiah 53. We're going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, we need God's help to really hear and understand what he has for us here. So let's turn to the God of the Word before we turn to the Word of God. Now, Lord, our prayer is just that, that you would help us, that you would open our eyes to really see, that you would open our ears to really hear, that there would be genuine dialogue going on in our hearts between you and us. How is it that we stand before a passage like this, sometimes with hearts that are cold and hard and ears that are deaf? Lord, we need you this morning to speak to us. Even as we are reminded in Sunday school this morning, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians there, that our speech and our preaching does not come with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it comes in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. And if that's how it comes, then our faith rests not in the persuasive words of men, but it rests in the power of God. And so this morning, God, we pray that your power would be displayed through your word. As we seek to exalt and make much of Jesus Christ in the study of your word this morning and then in the partaking of your table, that you would grant that it might be so, that much would be made of Jesus. Lord, give our hearts the ability this morning to just worship as we linger over these phrases in this beautiful psalm. We ask this now in your precious name. Amen. Isaiah 53 has become a chapter that has been mightily used of God to bring many people to faith, understanding, belief, salvation in him, especially Jewish people. One of them, Mitch Glazer, shares his testimony growing up as a Jew in a traditional Jewish family in New York City. He attended an Orthodox Hebrew school. He went to Talmud Torah classes 5 days a week. And so he had the typical Jewish upbringing. But then in his college years, something happened. He decided he was going to head to the other side of the country. So he hitchhiked across the country to California. When he got there, he met some Christians. These Christians told Mitch that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Shortly after that, two of his dear friends, who were both Jews, came to be believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And they shared with Mitch that Isaiah 53 was part of the proof, the evidence that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the promised one that God would send. And Mitch in his testimony writes this. He says, "When I read the chapter for myself, I was struck by its simplicity and power and wondered why I had never seen this passage during my years of Jewish education and study of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. After a time of serious reflection and reading the New Testament, I became a believer in Yeshua. I saw that Yeshua fulfilled the prophecy penned in Isaiah more than 700 years earlier with undeniable accuracy." Well, then Mitch went back home. And he told his mom and dad that he had become a believer in Jesus Christ. They were not as excited about that as he was. And he says, "My father gasped, and my mother burst into tears, and they began arguing with each other. And then they asked Mitch to leave the house. They said he was no longer welcome to live with them as a believer in the Messiah. But before he left on his last night, he asked his mom if it would be okay if he would share with her why it was that he believed that Jesus was, in fact, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he was God's promised Messiah. And she said, yeah, you can do that as long as you don't use the New Testament. Let me read what Mitch writes about this. He says, I sat down and began reading Isaiah 53 to her from an English translation of the Bible. And as I read, I fully expected that my mother would see that Isaiah 53 referred to Jesus and that she would realize he was the Messiah. I thought she would also understand how deeply connected this decision was with our Jewish heritage, and she would be reassured that in no way I had rejected this precious inheritance. That would resolve the conflict, or so I thought. Instead, my mother had fallen asleep by verse 8. I woke her up and I asked if I could keep reading. She nodded in a very sleepy stupor. And when I finished the passage, I asked her, so what do you think? She said, I told you not to read the New Testament to me. But Mom, I responded, that's our Bible. Isaiah is a Jewish prophet. I don't care, she answered. Don't ever bring this up to me again. If the message of Jesus is indeed such good news, have you ever wondered why people are so resistant to believe? If God Himself has provided a way of salvation for sinners, that's us, who are condemned before this holy God, destined for an eternity of punishment apart from God, if God Himself freely offers to us the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with Him, new life, hope, joy, purpose, eternal bliss in His presence, and all of this He Himself has purchased. He has paid for it with the greatest price of His own dear Son, His own sacrifice, and He has done this for us in love, while we were yet His enemies. Have you ever wondered why are so many people unwilling to believe? Why are so many people resistant to this message of good news? Why is it that Jesus is not believed on by the majority of people in our world today? Why is, even still today, Jesus rejected and refused and, to borrow the language of Isaiah here, despised? Well, the second stanza, which we just read, begins with those very questions, doesn't it? In verse number 1, you read them there. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These two rhetorical questions about the message, the good news that is proclaimed about Jesus as the Savior for mankind, they're questions that make us think, don't they? They're the very questions that echo what we were just considering together. Why is or how is it that people do not believe this good news about God's Savior? It's news that's so good it almost seems too good to be true. And yet we realize that this good news most often is met by hard hearts and by stiff-armed unbelief. You know, when you look around at the world in which we live, you would think that our world would be pretty hungry for some good news. I think there's enough bad news out there to last for quite a while. And so you would think, because we live in this world which faces so many difficulties, that when good news is proclaimed, people would be very ready to receive that good news. You know, as I reflected on this world's rejection of the good news about Jesus this week, I began to realize that probably the truth is that the good news which we proclaim about Jesus is just not the kind of good news that the world really wants to hear. Yes, we may say that this world is a place that's hungry for good news. They all want to get a piece of good news. It's just that the good news that our world seems to want so badly is the kind of good news that would affect our life, our temporal, momentary life in this world right now. That's what people seem to really want. If we could just get the things of this life to change so that it's now good, then all is fine. I think our world would love the kind of good news that would promise perfect weather every day. No more sickness, no more disease, peace in this world. Lots of money in our bank accounts. Comfortable, nice possessions for every person. Physical beauty and health. Success or fame. Political problems all fixed. Comfort and ease. Those are the things I think that our world just longs to get a piece of. They think that if we could just have that, then we could just live happily ever after. And so, it seems as the world longs for good news, these are the problems they want God to solve. Solve the weather. Solve the political problems. Solve our health. Solve my finances. Preachers have capitalized on these felt needs. And there are many preachers around our country today who preach a shallow, unbiblical, perverted message that says that God really just wants all these things for you. He wants to make you rich. He wants to make you healthy. He wants to make you happy. He wants you to have the American dream. And it's no wonder that their massive auditoriums are packed with people. And yet all the while, the world fails to see that God has done something that is far better. God has solved a bigger problem, the problem of our sin. And he has done all that is necessary indeed for us to live happily ever after. But hardly anyone wants that good news. Just because people are unwilling to believe or receive that good news does not mean that it's not good news. It is good news. The message of Jesus is always good news. And that's what Isaiah said. You'll have to look back. We read from chapter 53. Look back just a little bit to chapter 52 at verse number 7. Look what Isaiah says just a few verses before what we're studying. Verse 7 of chapter 52, he says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" You see, God's powerful saving work in the person of Jesus Christ is good news. And the ones who preach that, the ones who announce that, have lovely feet. Not because our feet is so lovely, but messengers who bring good news are always welcome, right? They have lovely feet. And that's the point there. You know, Paul quotes this very verse from Isaiah 52:7, and he quotes it in Romans chapter 10. It was actually in our Sunday school class this morning. Pastor Shad put it up on the screen for us to see. In Romans chapter 10, Paul begins in verse 13 by saying that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on to say, if you are saved by calling on the name of the Lord, how will people call on the name of the Lord if they don't know who to call on? How will they believe if they don't know what to believe? How will they hear without a preacher? And then he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 7, that the ones who preach this message of good news have beautiful feet. He says that in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Then you know what he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, the very next verse? This is what he says in Romans 10:16. However, they, the people who hear this good news proclaimed from those who have beautiful feet, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, now he quotes from Isaiah 53:1, the question that we read in opening, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Even though preachers proclaim this good news, many people do not heed it. They do not receive it. They do not hear it. They do not believe it. It is as Isaiah says, It is a message that is proclaimed, but who has believed it? Well, some do. Right? The question of Isaiah 53:1 is not a hopeless message. It's not as though nobody believes. Some do believe. And so Paul says in the next verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When God is at work as the message is preached, and God is doing something by his still small voice through his Spirit, and the word is united with faith, and the person who hears it believes, they're saved. But you know, it's not just Paul who quotes this question from Isaiah 53:1. John quotes it as well, and it was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. I don't know if you noticed that as Mark read through that passage, but in the Gospel of John, John is telling how Jesus has just said that he will be lifted up. And John comments there that he says that because he's speaking of the manner of his death. Jesus, when he dies, was nailed to a cross, and he was lifted up. And he was lifted up to draw all men to himself. And people begin to doubt and wonder what Jesus is saying about this. And then he says to them very plainly that they must believe in him. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. You know, we say, as we talk about messengers who have beautiful feet, who preach this message of good news, maybe the reason people don't believe is because we're poor messengers. You know, if Jesus himself, who is himself the good news, were to preach this message about good news, and he could do miracles, signs, displays that prove that he is in fact God in human flesh, that he is the Savior, maybe then people will believe. That's what we may think. Jesus just said to the people, while you have the light with you, believe in the light. That's John chapter 12, verse 36. You know what John writes in John chapter 12, verse 37? He writes this, but though he had performed so many signs, those are the miracles, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And then John says this, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Here's the quotation from Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then John says this, for this reason they could not believe. Then he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6, that God has blinded the eyes of these unbelievers. In fact, he just gives them what they want. They say, no, God, we will not believe. And God says, okay, fine, you will not believe. And he blinds their eyes and he stops up their ears. And then John says here, now you cannot believe. Why is it that the message of Jesus that is preached is such good news, but people don't believe? You know, Isaiah's question here in Isaiah 53:1 is not just a hypothetical question. He's not just trying to talk about some unreal theological fantasy land. This is not just an imaginary situation. The message of God's salvation in the person of Jesus Christ is often met with unbelief. Who has believed our message? But you know, there's a second question there, isn't it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this second question demonstrates that although many people are unwilling to believe or accept the message about Jesus, God is not impotent. He is not powerless to accomplish his saving purpose through his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. The arm of the Lord, that phrase there used in verse number 1 is a phrase that is descriptive of God's might, God's power. You've probably seen this before. You've been walking around in the grocery store, the shopping mall, or somewhere, and someone walks by and they're wearing a tank top or they're wearing a very tight shirt. You can tell they have arms. And when you see that, you know that's a person of power. That's a person of might. That's the picture. God is a spirit. He doesn't actually have arms, but he speaks to us in terms that we understand. So when the Bible talks about the arm of God, it's talking about God's strength, his power to accomplish something. When God redeems Israel from Egypt in slavery, he does so by his mighty arm. So when God wants to do something, he bares his holy arm. We might say he rolls up his sleeve and he works mightily.
look back again to chapter 52, but this time look at verse 10 in chapter 52. We looked at verse 7 a moment ago. Look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. God has rolled up his sleeves. He has shown his might, his strength, his power to bring salvation. He has bared his holy arm. Back to the question of verse number 1 there. To whom has this arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, again, we have to say God's might, his power and salvation has been revealed generally in the sense that truth is out there, but not specifically in bringing people to faith, not everywhere. There are some who have believed. God's mighty arm can break the power of unbelief, can't it? Just as God opened Jesus in human flesh, God opened up physical eyes to see. God can open spiritual eyes to see. He can unstop spiritually deaf ears to hear the truth of the gospel. God is still at work in the lives of people. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Not to everyone, but to some. Indeed, this morning as I look out at many of you, to many of us, God's mighty saving arm, his strength and salvation has been made known to us. And we believe, we treasure this beautiful description of God's Savior this morning. It is to us precious. But for most, this message which Isaiah is speaking of here, this message is a message of God's Savior that is unbelievable. That's what verse 1 tells us. It's unbelievable. And secondly, he says, it's unlikely. In verse number 2, it's unlikely. Verses 2 and 3 go on to tell us why this message is so unbelievable. And it's unbelievable basically because God's servant, God's Savior that he's talking about, the one who he would send, is not who we would think he would send. He's unlikely. And so verse 2 begins to describe for us how God bared his holy arm, how God provided salvation. He did it by sending a Savior into our world. Even this Christmas season, as we look around at some of the decorations that are popping up, can't help but notice the little nativity scenes. And in these nativity scenes, we have regular reminders that when God bared his holy arm, when God sent a Savior into our world, he didn't do it the way that we would have. He did it differently than we would ever think. He did it in a way that was unexpected. We would think that surely, if God has said he's going to send a Savior into this world, if God is going to fix our problem, if God is going to enter our world, if the Messiah is going to come, if the King is going to be here, we'll recognize him. I mean, kings just have a look, don't they? They just look kingly. They have that deep, booming, authoritative voice. They have a royal name. They have a celebrated birth. There's lots of pomp and circumstance. That's not what it was when God sent the Savior into the world. That's how we would do it. That's not how God did it. So verse 2 says that as God sent, he bared his holy arm and sent his Savior into the world. Verse 2 says, he, the Savior God sent, God's servant, Jesus, he grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. There's nothing to see here. He was just like a little sucker shoot that grows up from the base of a tree. You cut it off without thinking a thing about it. It's not important to you. It only draws strength away from the tree, typically. He was nothing to the eyes of people who saw him. Even the people who saw him said that the tree out of which he is growing, those roots, that's a nobody tree, a nobody family line. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, they say this about Jesus. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? We know her. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. He's a nobody. The truth is, though, that although he is a shoot, a sprout growing out of a root, he doesn't just grow out of Mary's line, but
The gospel writers trace it back for us, don't they? And they trace it back to show us that he grows out of David's line. It's the very thing that Isaiah had said back in Isaiah chapter 11, that he is the shoot that comes from David's line. And he was, verse 2 says, they're like a root out of parched ground, out of arid, dry ground that is good for growing nothing. So there springs something that you wouldn't think would be there. Imagine with me for a moment that you live in a climate where the only thing that grows is sagebrush and weeds. Imagine. It's hard to do, I know. Just close your eyes and try. And in that dry, arid ground where nothing grows but sagebrush and weeds, all of a sudden you see something growing that doesn't belong there. Like a banana tree or something, right? It's unexpected. It's not what you would think. Nothing grows in that arid area. That's the very thing that people thought about Jesus. He's from Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what they called Galilee. That land that's so mixed and Gentiles are there. Nobody wants to be from Galilee. Even worse, he's from Nazareth. What do they say about Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus grew up in the eyes of these people, a nobody from a no place, no family line, growing up in obscurity for 30 years. If that's not unlikely enough, notice that the end of verse 2 goes on to describe for us that he just doesn't look the part. It says there he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. The words form and appearance there in verse 2 are words that speak of physical characteristics, and they're used to describe beauty many times. In fact, Genesis chapter 29, verse 11, contrasts two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And you know that Leah in the Bible was typically described as being one who Jacob didn't love. She wasn't beautiful to him. But then it says this about Rachel. It says, Rachel was beautiful of form and face. They're the exact same two words to show that she was beautiful. But here those same two words are used to show that Jesus was not. There's nothing striking about him. There's nothing impressive about Jesus. He's not handsome. He's not well built. There's nothing distinctive about him that would cause you to look at him or be drawn to him. Listen, we live in a day where physical characteristics and physical beauty is celebrated, I might say even worshipped. We love beautiful people. And indeed, God makes beautiful people. And we take beautiful people and we elevate them to be the highest people in society. Inward character and inward beauty matters nothing to our society today. Oh, but outward beauty matters everything. We love and we worship physical beauty and appearance. God does not. That God said, as Samuel was going to anoint David, that he must not look on the outward appearance because God looks on the heart. In our world that loves beauty and attractiveness, I would say still today that if Jesus were to enter the United States of America, we would not want him. We would not be attracted to him. He would be physically invisible to us. He's a nobody. He has no striking physical features that would draw you to him. And so he was rejected. How can someone so ordinary, so physically ordinary, possibly be the Messiah? That's what the Jewish people said. You know, we love superheroes. We love stories of rescue and salvation. They're played out on the movie screen and our television screens all the time. All different varieties, and they wear different kinds of colors of spandex. Yeah. We love superheroes, but the thing about our superheroes is this. Our superheroes are always handsome. They're always beautiful. They're always well-built. If we're going to be saved, we might as well be saved by someone who's impressive looking. But Jesus was not. He was unlikely in every way. And then thirdly, verse 3 says to us that he was unacceptable. He was unbelievable. He was unlikely. And he was unacceptable. Who wants a Messiah? Who wants a Savior like this? The Jewish people saw Jesus as being an absolute failure. Oh, they wanted a Savior.
They wanted a redeemer. They wanted a rescuer. They wanted their Savior to come and lead them in conquering triumph over Rome. That's what they wanted.
But then when Jesus came, he didn't do that. When Jesus came, he just died. And even worse to the eyes of the Jewish people, not only did he just die, but he died at the very hands of the Romans. And worse still, he died in a way that he was nailed to a cross, a tree. And the Jewish people knew from Deuteronomy chapter 21 that the one who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Who wants a Messiah like that? So verse 3 says, doesn't it? He was despised. It's a word that means to be disdained, to be dismissed as being contemptible. Nobody wanted him. He was forsaken of men. Even his closest friends, his disciples, that close group who was with him, on the night of his betrayal and arrest, they fled in fear. He was absolutely forsaken of men. He was, verse 3 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These are descriptions that mean that he experienced the same things that we experience in sorrow and pain and sickness and suffering, anguish, both physically and emotionally. Everything that we experience, Jesus experienced, but more. Why do I say more? Look down at verse 4. We'll get to this next month when we come to the Lord's table. Surely our griefs, same word, he bore. And our sorrows, same word, he carried. When the Bible talks about Jesus, it speaks of him numerous times in the New Testament as someone who wept. Jesus cried. He wept over numerous things. You know, the Bible never has a description of Jesus ever laughing. I'm not saying he didn't laugh. He was fully human, like us, and he was made with emotions just like we are, and he experienced all the things that we experience. I know that Jesus laughed as we do, but as the Bible describes him, it describes him more in these terms, that he was laden, he was burdened with sorrows and griefs, even the sorrows and griefs that were ours, like a parent who has a wayward child or maybe a sick child, and you feel the heaviness on you. Because you care for these ones. You bear their sorrows, their griefs. So Jesus bore our griefs and our sorrows. He was entirely undesirable to everyone for whom he came. John chapter 1 verse 11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's what verse 3 says here. That third line of verse 3 says, he was like one from whom men hide their face. When they saw him, they were repulsed by him. They did not want him. They turned away from him. They refused to look at him. They refused to acknowledge him. They, you know how it is sometimes when there's disagreements in relationships that are important and you give silent treatment sometime, you refuse to look. That's the thing. Relationship is broken, and people, when Jesus came, just turned their face away from him. They refused to look at him. They would not see him. Well, friends, we can look at this morning, and we can point to the Jewish people of 2,000 years ago and say shame on them, that they would not look at Jesus and see him for who he is. Friends, the same thing is still true today. Still today, people want nothing to do with Jesus. When they hear the gospel message, they still turn their eyes, their attention, their face away from him. Sunday by Sunday, as I preach in this very room to these same people, I know that there are unbelievers here, Sunday by Sunday, and I proclaim to you the gospel message, and you turn your eyes away. You refuse to believe. Still happens today. We despise and forsake Jesus. And then at the end of verse 3, there's a summary line that just kind of
takes it all in. It says, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That word esteem is a word that has to do with counting up the value of something. And Alec Matier in his commentary says so well about this word. He says, esteemed is an accounting word, a reckoning up of value. When all that the human eye saw and the human mind apprehended was added up, the result was zero. From the perspective of humanity, Jesus was a nobody. He was a loser. He was a zero. He was unacceptable. It's no wonder the passage opens by asking, who has believed this message about this Savior? Truly, in the eyes of most people in our world today, the same is true. He is still unacceptable. He is still unlikely. He is still unbelievable. But friends, can I say to us this morning that not everybody rejects this Savior? Not everybody turns their eyes away from him. Not everybody finds him contemptible. Not everybody despises him. Those this morning, many of us here who have heard the gospel message and God has brought us to faith and we've believed, we see these things. We read these same descriptions in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. And rather than saying, yeah, he's rejected, he's despised, he's forsaken, we don't esteem him. No, 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 friends, we read these same things and we say, oh, he's precious to us. He's precious to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We do not turn away our face. We do not refuse to esteem Christ, but we love him. We treasure him. Yes, as the unbelievable, unlikely, unaccepted servant, but we treasure him because we see him for who he is. He is the mighty arm of God's salvation. And he is that for sinners like us. He's precious to us. I had an email come through this week from a blog that I found very interesting in this context. Many of you are familiar with the British preacher from years ago named Charles Spurgeon, very famous. And this little blog article told the story of how Spurgeon, as a 16-year-old young man, was tricked into preaching his first sermon. At that time, St. Andrew Street Chapel in Cambridge would supply preachers to the little villages around them. And there was a group of preachers that would go and minister to these villages, and the leader of that group was impressed by a recently converted teenager. And so the leader of the group asked Spurgeon to go to a village called Teversham, the next evening, saying this, "For a young man was to preach there who was not much used to services and very likely would be glad of company." And so Spurgeon went. But on that next day, as he walked along the path, only then did he realize that he himself was that young man who would be preaching that evening. And as he walked, he decided that he must preach on the sweetness and the love of Jesus, and that his text would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, which says, "Unto you therefore who believe, he, Christ, is precious." In that moment, Spurgeon made a choice that the subject of his preaching would be the preciousness of Christ for those who believe. And then 20 years later, he said this. He said, "I am sure that passage and that truth, it contains the marrow of what I have always taught in the pulpit from that day until now. Christ is precious to those who believe." Friends, this morning, that's many of us. Christ is precious to the people who believe. Who has believed this message? Many in this world do not. But if God has been gracious to you, you have. you've believed. The arm of the Lord, his saving power, has been revealed. And rather than despising or rejecting this servant, we find him precious because we believe. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, can I just frame it in those words? Can I say, if you want to come to this table, it's not for everyone here. It's not. Unbelievers must not partake of this table. But if Christ is precious to you this morning, because you've believed, my friend, partake. This is for you. You know, the other truth is this, that when we read through these verses of Isaiah 53, it's easy to pin the problem on other people, isn't it? We can say, shame on you. You despised him. You forsook him. You did not esteem him. Friends, we should be careful about always pointing to other people. All sin despises the Lord Jesus. All sin thinks little of him. When we sin, we do not esteem him as valuable. And this morning, if you are holding on to a sin and you treasure, you esteem that sin as being of greater worth to you than Christ, you're unwilling to give it up, you're unwilling to change in your heart right now, you might be fighting with God. If that's you this morning and you are unwilling to change, do not partake of this table. 1 Corinthians 11 cautions us not to do that. By God's grace, if he would be at work in your heart to just confess your sin, ask God to forgive you for not esteeming him and seek his forgiveness, then friend, if that's you and that's your heart, please partake. This is for us. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's come and partake in joy that Christ is precious to us who believe. We'll take a few minutes of quiet just to prepare our hearts to come to this table. Please take some time to confess your sin. Make sure that all is right between you and God, and all is right between you and others. And then we'll come and we'll partake of these elements together.